Tonight we're going to begin the book of Lamentations. And we will be looking at the book tonight from the standpoint of an introduction to it. And we'll be looking at five things. Number one, Lamentations, its historical setting. Two, Lamentations, its speakers. Three, Lamentations, its theme. Four, Lamentations, its value. And five, Lamentations, its characteristics. So we'll all have introduction to Lamentations. 5 points. Point number one, the historical setting for the book. The first thing we should say about the historical setting of the book of Lamentations is it is the historical, logical, chronological sequence to Jeremiah. So our first point, it is the sequence to Jeremiah, written also by Jeremiah as well as the prophet. In the book of Jeremiah, we have the following sequence. In Jeremiah 1 through 51, long section, 51 chapters, in that section, Jeremiah predicts the fall of Jerusalem. Then, in chapter 52, he describes the fall of Jerusalem. And let's start tonight with Jeremiah 52, verse 4. Jeremiah 52, verse 4. We've had 51 chapters prophesying the fall of Jerusalem. And finally, we come to chapter 52. And in chapter 52, notice we now have a description of the event. It is predicted for 51 chapter. It is described in chapter 52. And chapter 52 begins down about verse 4. It came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. He and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, built a siege wall all around it, so the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And then you have a description, such as verse 6. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land, etc., etc. And the rest of the chapter describes the fall of Jerusalem. Now, how does Lamentations enter the picture? Jeremiah 1 through 51 predicts, 52 describes, the entire book of Lamentations bemoans the fall of Jerusalem. So that you can see, we've got a connected grouping of thoughts here. So that the 52 chapters of Jeremiah plus the 5 that are found in the book of Lamentations, we have 57 rather lengthy chapters in the Word of God that are dedicated to the fall of Jerusalem, predicted, described, and bemoaned. Second, Lamentations looks back to the fulfillment of the prophet's predictions of judgment. Lamentations looks back to the prophet's predictions of judgment announced by the prophets. So that we can say this, Lamentations was written after the fall of Jerusalem, and two, it was written about the fall. It was written after the fall, chronologically. And as to content, Lamentations was written about the fall of Jerusalem. The book of Lamentations, then, in its historical setting, is a very vivid illustration from history of what happens when the nation turns from the Word of God and what are its consequences. And thus, in the historical setting, we ought to add one other thing, and that is this. The book of Lamentations recalls when Jerusalem had opportunity to respond to the Word of God and obey it and repent. It also observes Jerusalem and recalls it after they had lost the opportunity. So it recalls when they had opportunity and now views her after the opportunity is past. So two things then involved there. First, it looks at the time when the Word of God was present and there was opportunity. And then it looks to the time after that opportunity was over. And that's our first point then, historical setting. Second, Lamentations, its speakers. The book of Lamentations basically has two speakers. First of all, in the book of Lamentations, the city speaks. And second, Jeremiah speaks. Now let's look at the text of Lamentations and notice that is the pattern we're going to have. The city will talk, the prophet will talk. First of all, Jerusalem speaks. Lamentations 1 and verse 12. In verse 12, the prophet personifies Jerusalem, and Jerusalem says, "Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain." And this is the judged city talking, "which was severely dealt out to me, when the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger, from on high he sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them. He spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all day long." The city speaks. And our example would be 1:12. Jeremiah, the prophet, also speaks. And that is easily seen in 1:1. Beginning his book, he says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer." Two speakers then need to be identified, when the city is speaking and when the prophet is speaking. Third, Lamentations, its theme. What is the theme of Lamentations? Basically, it is a memorial elegy. It is a memorial funeral elegy. It's a poem. And it's a poem that bemoans the death of the city. Several expressions I found that are good for it. One, it is an elegy written in a graveyard. Or, it has been called this, a cloudburst of grief, a river of tears, a sea of sobs. So, it views the consequences period of Israel's history. And we'll say more about consequences period later. The emphasis on the consequences period is, at least for the moment, all you can do is suffer it out. No amount of changing will change anything. It's happened. The city is in ruins. It's burned. It's leveled. And it makes no difference what you do in terms of repentance. It is too late because you have moved into the consequences period of history. Fourth, Lamentations, its value. And this is going to be very, very important. What is the value of the book of Lamentations? Lamentations makes it possible to understand a post-Christian era. It makes it possible to understand a post-Christian era. Now, what do we mean by a post-Christian era as over against a Christian era? And this, at this point, is interpretive and it is opinion. But we lived up until probably 35, 40 years ago in what I think could be described as a Christian era. And by Christian era, I do not mean that most of the people are Christians. I mean they know biblical truth. In other words, they know what a Christian is. And I think you could go back 40 years or maybe 50 and go to some well-known place in Chicago and ask 20 people, what is a Christian? And they could have told you. There was a consensus that I may not be one, but I can tell you what one is. A post-Christian era would be a Christian. We have no idea what a Christian is. A Christian era, for example, would go back and you would use the word sin. And people would know what you meant by sin. 50 years ago, that was a word that was used. There was such a thing as sin around. And you could ask a person that, is this sin? And they could pretty much come up with biblical position on things that are sin. Believe me, today, nobody knows what the word means. Basically today, in a post-Christian era, you say the word sin, and you might as well say Robin Redbreast, because it means nothing more. And that is characteristic of a post-Christian era and a post-Christian age. And this is what has happened in Lamentations. The opportunity has been there, it has been turned down, and now the entire culture is a non-Christian or a non-Christian era. So, let's put down two things. It makes it possible to understand a post-Christian era, and then I'm making an assumption, I believe it can easily be supported, is this. We live in a post-Christian era. That's where we are today. I like the way someone had put it, and it describes the difference between a Christian consensus and a non-Christian consensus. And the statement is this. In 1900, a mother could say to her daughter, when you go out, be good. And she would know exactly what good was. Today, you say to a modern young person, be good, and they have no idea what you mean or what good means. And that is the difference between a Christian and a post-Christian era. And that's what we're seeing or going to see in the book of Lamentations. Now, these two things being true, let me ask some questions. How well can we identify the marks of a post-Christian era? What are they? And if we can't identify them, how can we avoid them? And if we cannot identify them, how can we obey James 1:27, which says we are, quote, to keep ourselves unstained by the world? And if I can put it this way, how can we be unstained when we have no idea what stain is? And the answer is we can't. We will be stained because we cannot identify it. It's much like people who live with a dog that smells. You walk into the house and it knocks you over. Why do they let the dog smell up the house? And what's the answer to that? They don't smell it. I mean, they've smelled it so long that it's no longer smelled. And if you would say the house smells like a dog, they would not identify with you because they would think that you smell something that they did not. And thus, in being with a thing so long, you get to the point where you can't identify it. And when we have been raised in a post-Christian culture, you can't tell the difference. Some of us that are more ancient or aged or vintage can feel today a lot of strain because you remember when things were different, radically different, and you feel the pull and you feel the change in between. Now, people will often say along that line, well, getting old, aren't you? Not a thing in the world with comparing the present day with the past. As a matter of fact, if you don't want to do that, forget Lamentations. because part of the teaching over about chapter 4 is going to be what Jerusalem was and what Jerusalem is, and notice the difference. And it will build on that particular type thing. I believe it's chapter 4. Let's see here. Yeah, look at chapter 4. How it's built, the teaching is built on what things were like and what they are like now. And it makes a comparison. And really, the only people that can tell you what it was like were the people that were there. That's one of the advantages of being older. If you are young, you can only understand what it is to be young. If you are old, you can understand what it is to be old and what it is to be young. Very interesting, just a while back, reading, I think it was in the journal, oh, it's been a couple of years ago, an article on management in Japan, and CEOs running the company ran anyway from 78 to up into their 90s in age. We don't do that. They think in terms of the age having some wisdom. Though I do understand that some corporations that have encouraged early retirement have learned that they retired something besides an old man. So notice chapter 4, how Lamentations is going to say, here's the way it used to be, here's the way it is now. How dark the gold has become. How pure gold has changed. Notice the emphasis on change. The sacred stones are poured out at the corner of every street. The precious sons of Zion weighed against fine gold. How are they regarded as earthen jars, the work of potter's hands, and so forth. And the entire emphasis is here's how it used to be, and here how it is today. And it is a call for those days when there were values that were based on the Word of God and how they are now passed. More questions on a post-Christian age. How should believers look at a post-Christian era and function in it? Obviously, we could look at it and become angry. To what extent is that justified? How can we understand the mentality of a post-Christian world? How can we address it with truth? How would you address someone about sin who didn't know what sin was? How would you address someone about right who had no idea what right is? Where would you start? Well, you would have to be, you'd have to go back beyond preaching about sin, because who knows what they're reading. They might read sin to be, in a modern psychological sense, is sin is a psychological weakness of some sort. And that's why, by and large, many Christians today who believe the Word aren't talking to anybody. And that's why many times a parent can say, don't you understand what right is? And they will look at you with a blank stare, and you're right. They don't know what right is. This is what we'll be learning to a large extent off the Book of Lamentations. Also, the Book of Lamentations is a portrayal of the final result of a cycle of events that present what I would call an inflexible law of heaven. We'll talk a lot about this. An inflexible law of heaven. And the inflexible law of heaven is this. Whether on a personal level or a national level, there is a three-step cycle that nations go through. And that cycle is, number one, presence of light. Don't ever forget that the ancestors of anyone in Africa who beats a drum to an animalistic god once had an ancestor who had light, because that's how they got where they got. And we'll look at Romans later. The book of Romans is going to say, here's what man is, and here's how he got there. And inevitably, the presence of heathenism is not due to the absence of light. You know, you want to look at them pounding on a drum naked with things going through their nose, and you say, how could they be in such darkness? How could they be in such darkness? By once having light. And that is the cycle. Now, the first part then is the presence of light. And we will simply put down the presence of light is the period. when God's word or God's truth is available. Presence of light is the period when God's word is available. The variable at this point is the amount of light. This is not to say that everyone has the same light. The variable is the amount. And may I add something at this point? That no generation from Adam on has had as much light as we have in our generation. Period. And I would not hesitate to debate that with anybody. I didn't even say it's an opinion. I didn't even say perhaps. I said, since Adam, there has been no generation that has had as much light as we have had. And we'll deal with that also from the standpoint of the book of Jeremiah. Presence of light. Now, the second step in the cycle is the rejection of light. Presence of light. Now, the rejection of light. And a couple of observations about that is rarely, if ever, does this occur immediately. Rejection of light does not occur immediately. There may be some cases where upon the presence of light there's an immediate rejection of it. Usually not. Its onset is inevitably subtle and almost always unrecognized. It is so subtle, it is almost always unrecognized. Generally, it begins with a, does this read for you, take it for granted attitude. I mean, we've got light. We take it for granted. We will always have light. Truth is present. Truth will always be present. We've got it. It's here. It will not go away. Jeremiah is here. We've got Jeremiah, and he has light. Jeremiah is faithful. Jeremiah won't go away, and therefore we always will have light. And that is inevitably the first step. With the rejection of light, there is the final part of the chain, and that is the judgment of darkness. And that is going to be the subject of Jeremiah's Lamentations. Judgment or darkness, and that is a set of irreversible consequences. The payday period. Now, there's only one major variable in this whole thing. And what is it? How fast we go through the sequence. This could take 3,000 years. This could take 30 years. So the variable is how fast do we go through the cycle from the presence of light on down to its rejection and ultimately the darkness. The other variable is simply this. How much patience does God have between the rejection and the judgment? And as far as I can see, that's a variable too. There could be a good deal of long-suffering whereby the rejection has occurred, and God in his long-suffering and patience delays and delays and delays and delays. There is no reason, on the other hand, why with the rejection of light, the judgment couldn't come instantaneously. And we're going to be looking at Jeremiah as being down in this period of time when the judgment has been imposed. All right? Next point is the characteristics of Lamentations, its characteristics. And for that, let's go to Lamentations chapter 1. And the first thing to say about the book is Lamentations is an acrostic. Lamentations is an acrostic poem. In the acrostic poem, you have five poems with 22 verses each, except the middle one. So 1 through 2, 22 verses. Chapter 3, 66 verses. Chapter 4 and 5, 22 verses. So you could almost surmise that those even numbers, the middle one being three times the others, there must be some significance to that, and there is. The significance is it is an acrostic. Chapter 1, verse 1, and let me put down three verses here. 1, 1, 1, 2, 1, 3, and 1, 4. And the first thing to say is this. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and they begin with Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, and so forth through. The book of Lamentations is constructed in such a way that verse 1 in the Hebrew begins with a word that starts with Aleph. Verse 2 begins with a word that starts with Beth. Verse 3 with Gimel. Verse 4 with Daleth. Until you get the end of the poem of chapter 1 and you are finished with the last letter or Tau in the Hebrew alphabet. If we then would go to Lamentations 2, verse 1. Verse 1 begins with Aleph. Verse 2 begins with Beth. Verse 3 begins with Gimel. And verse 4 begins with Daleth. And that goes through chapter 1, 2, and 3. 1, 2, and 4. 5 has 22 verses, but it doesn't keep on with the acrostic type arrangement. This is the way the book is put together. Now, chapter 3 is different. In chapter 3, it's divided into triplets. 3, 1 through 3, 3, 4 through 6, 3, 5 through 7, 3, 8 through 10. And the beginning of each of those three verses, triplets, begins with 3, 1, 3, begins with Aleph, 3, 4 through 6 with Beth, and so forth through the rest of the alphabet. So the only difference in the middle chapter is it has a little bit more punch because it triples up things and gives you a form. Then chapter 4, verse 1, 2, 3, 4 does the same way. And then chapter 5 only follows through with the 22 verses, but it does not attempt to start each one with a different letter. So it is an acrostic poem. This carries an enormous lesson. And the lesson it carries with it is there is no book in the Bible where the author is more deeply involved in grief. But you know what this says? He was involved in grief, but he was in control. He could think. He didn't go crazy. He was able to sit down with a pen and write a poem. And that's the difference between grief that is not legitimate and grief that is. Grief that is legitimate leaves us in control. And Jeremiah was in control. And we'll see that lesson many times. All right, second, not only is it a structured, is it a acrostic poem, but it is very carefully structured. It's put together in a definite way. And let's go through and take each one of the poems of lament and see how they're put together. This is Lament 1, which is chapter 1, and we make the following observations. First, the lament has two grammatical parts to it. It has two grammatical parts. And they divide neatly. Verses 1, 1 through 11 are one part. Verses 1, 12 through 22 are the second part. And the difference between the two is in the first 11 verses, everything is in the third person. In verses 12 through 22, everything is in the first person. So that in 1 through 11, you have a reference to she, to her, to the city. And that's all third person, involving the fact that somebody else is talking about her. However, notice if you come to verse 12, well, let's read 11 and 12 and see how 11 ends the third person, and 12 goes to the first. In verse 11, all her, third person, people groan seeking bread. They have given their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. I skipped there, didn't I? Third line of verse. No, I'm all right. See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. And then notice in the 12th verse, you begin to pick up, is it nothing to all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain. And we shift at that point from third person to things such as I, my, and me. So, what do you have? In 1 through 11, the prophet speaks about the city. Prophet in 1 through 11 speaks about the city. However, in 1 through 22, it's different. The city speaks about herself. Can you see the teaching method? If you get a little bit bored with the prophet talking about the city, then let's shift and let the city talk to you so that you get the message from two angles. And, of course, the theme is Jerusalem's plight in chapter 1. So lament, two grammatical parts, and the theme is the plight of Jerusalem or the plight of the city. And really, the plight of the city hinges on one metaphor. And that one metaphor is there is death in the city. All right? That's Lament 1. Lament 2, which is the second poem and thus the second chapter. The theme of the second lament is God's anger. The theme of the chapter is God's anger. And the thrust of that is all of the judgment that came from Babylon is from God. God is the source of judgment. That is the theme very much in this second poem. Naturally, Jerusalem would say, well, if we had made this policy with the Babylonians, and if we'd done this and made this move, they wouldn't have been able to do that to us as they did. And God says, put it all away. They didn't do anything. I did. And in chapter 2 of the Lament, better than 30 times, you have a reminder that God is the source of judgment. Let's read through and see a few of them, just beginning the first 7 verses. Notice the Babylonians are not even in the picture. It is God who is the source of the judgment. Verse 1. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion. Verse 2. The Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared. Verse 3. In fierce anger he has cut off. Verse 4. He has bent his bow. Verse 5. The Lord has become like an enemy. And then look at all the reminders. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds. Verse 6. And he has violently treated his tabernacle. And so the theme all the way through is that God is the source of judgment, and you are to view it that way. Next, in the third lament, which is the centerpiece of Lamentations, Jeremiah speaks, and his theme will be discipline, and he will give us a rather full doctrine of divine discipline. First of all, in verses 1 through 18, the theme will be the severity of his judgment. 3:1-18 will emphasize the severity of the judgment of God. Next, in verses 19-38, and this is a strange way of thinking, but I think you'll catch it, is the logic of Jeremiah, the severity of the discipline argues for the hope of discipline. Now let's see that coming down to chapter 3, verse 19. And notice, it's from the judgment of God that he derives hope. All right, we're into the descriptive part. You come down to verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers. My soul is bowed down within me. He's recalling all the discipline of God. Now, catch this. This discipline I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. And what is his logic? His logic is this. There is encouragement in that God didn't just let us go. There is encouragement in that God put his hand on us in a heavy way, so he must care. I think I've given the illustration of a sentence I heard a number of years ago of a woman in a married situation saying that up until a year ago, I hated him, but it's worse now. I don't even care. And that is the logic that Jeremiah is coming off, is look, God at least cared enough to get mad at us. He loved us enough to wipe us out. He loved us enough to starve us to death. And therefore, we can derive hope out of discipline. Remember, even the book of Hebrews builds on that, saying that if we're without discipline, then we are bastards and not children. In other words, the emphasis that where God disciplines, there is interest, even though it may not be the kind we'd care for, there is nonetheless interest involved and hope that can be created by discipline. Chapter 39, verse 42, focuses on the cause of discipline. Reading verse 39. Verse 39 has a great truth in it. This ought to be a motto. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let's skim over that. Let us examine, verse 40, and probe our ways. Let us return to the Lord. We lift up our heart and hands toward God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and thou hast not pardoned. So he's emphasizing that it is our responsibility, and we have been the cause of discipline. From that, you have verses 43 through 54, which emphasize the pursuit of discipline. Reading verse 43, thou hast covered thyself with anger and pursued us. Thou hast slain and hast not spared. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. And he emphasizes its pursuit. Finally, in 55 through 66, you've got the consolation of discipline. Verse 55, I called on thy name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. Thou hast heard my voice. Do not hide thine ear from my prayer for relief, for my cry for help. Thou didst draw near when I called on thee. Thou didst say, do not fear. The consolation of discipline is God is faithful in responding to repentance when under discipline. And that is consoling. So, structure-wise, can you see how this is a centerpiece? This is right at the middle of the book of Lamentations as he points out these things concerning discipline, and we should learn a great deal about the discipline of God from this very key passage under lament number 3. The fourth lament. which is chapter 4. Now, the theme, and it's another interesting way that Lamentations is put together. Chapter 2 matches chapter 4. Chapter 1 matches chapter 5. The theme, remember, of chapter 2 was God's anger. That's also the theme of chapter 4 in its matching chapter. But the difference between the two, well, let's put here, the theme is anger, or theme is God's anger, as in chapter 2. The difference is this. Chapter 2 describes it. Chapter 4 defends it. Chapter 2 describes it. Chapter 4 defends it. For example, look down at chapter 4, verse 6. What is it that justifies God's discipline? Chapter 4, verse 6. Notice the justification comes in verse 6 with the word for, and in verse 13 with the word because. And it justifies what God is doing. Verse 6 talks about the anger of God and says, "For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom." Verse 13. "Because of the sins of her prophets, the iniquities of her priests, who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous," and so forth. So it is in this chapter, Lament number 4, that the wrath of God is justified. Fifth lament poem. And notice that the fifth lament is really a prayer. Because in chapter 5, the prophet addresses the Lord and begins by saying, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach." And basically the lament will divide then into two parts. First, the lament looks to the lost throne in Jerusalem. And that is the first 18 verses. In verse 19, there is a distinct shift. And the shift is in verse 19, goes, "Thou, O Lord, dost rule forever." So he ends by looking to the eternal throne in heaven. An appropriate way for the book to end. Now, let's conclude by what the structure teaches us about grief and sorrow. So, simply put down two observations about it. The structure of lamentation shows where grief and sorrow should lead us. Number one, Jeremiah's sorrow led to examination. Two, Jeremiah's sorrow led to God. His sorrow did not paralyze him, immobilize him. As we said earlier, in the midst of grief, he could write, he could analyze, he could put together a well-structured poem. He examined himself and the nation, and second, it led to God. The grief led to the Lord, and I can think of no more magnificent place than Lamentations chapter 3, and we'll read it through verses 22 through 26 and close our introduction to the book. How's this for eloquent statement? Verse 22, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he silently waits for the salvation of the Lord." And you could not have a more eloquent statement of the faithfulness of God than you have in Lamentations. Note also that chapter 3 is the middle chapter of all of the poems, and thus it is a centerpiece. And notice these words of a verse of a chapter of 66 verses. What is the heart of the centerpiece? The heart of the centerpiece starts in verse 22. And the heart of that centerpiece is the compassion, the faithfulness of the Lord toward His people forever. Father, we're thankful tonight for this book. We pray that as we open it, that our eyes also will be open to Your faithfulness in all areas toward us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.